I have a confession to make. Today we are talking about the spiritual discipline of confession, and my confession is this. This is a spiritual discipline I personally would rather skip. Of all the disciplines that we are covering, the one that to me is most personal and most vulnerable, the one that leaves nowhere to hide, is this spiritual discipline of confession. And yet, what we discover is that when we practice confession, it brings healing in profound ways. And because of that, I'm convicted that we must explore it together. My guess is that this is one of those lesser practiced spiritual disciplines for us, which is probably all the more reason we need to explore it if we're not practicing it very much. If you've been with us throughout this journey of Lent, you know that we've been exploring what it means for our souls to flourish, to experience the most vitality possible. And to do that, we've been looking at different spiritual disciplines each week throughout Lent. Some of those spiritual disciplines have been more internal in nature, such as meditation and prayer. Other disciplines have been more outwardly focused, such as simplicity and solitude. Today, as we are coming to explore this discipline of confession, we will discover a surprise. Confession is meant to be corporate in nature, meaning this is a discipline that is intended to be shared with other people in the body of Christ. Now, I'm not sure of all the disciplines that we'll cover if there's a more divisive or potentially divisive spiritual discipline than confession. Because when we consider the discipline of confession, specifically corporate confession, on the one hand, corporate confession, we'll discover, has been practiced by millions and millions of people throughout history and time. Particularly in the Catholic Church, it has been their custom to share in corporate prayer, to share with another person in particular, such as a priest. But when we consider other traditions and forms of Christianity, certainly our own tradition, we discover that corporate confession is much less practiced. We may acknowledge that we need to confess our sins and shortcomings to God, but we would never say we must confess to another person. My experience when it comes to this issue of confession, again, at least in our tradition, is that it's okay to confess to God, that we should confess to God, but not to another person. And usually the argument goes like this, and it's certainly correct, that only God can forgive us of our sins, and that we do not have to confess our sins to another person because they can't forgive us. Only God can forgive us. Only God, through Jesus, can specifically forgive us. And that is absolutely true. We are reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So when we confess with God, we begin this process of removing the poison of sin in our lives from the inside. When we confess, that cancer of sin begins to be extracted out of us. But at the same time, Scripture also tells us that we should confess our sins to other individuals and human beings. So in James 5:16, we hear, "Confess your sins to one another." And pray for one another. So that's pretty clear. We should confess to others and not just God. Now, I'm going to leave it up to you today to decide who you should be confessing to God alone or to God and others. Again, I'll leave that up to you. But before you decide, I want us to invite us today to consider why confession is so important to begin with. Because of all the disciplines that we're exploring, I personally wonder if confession might be the most challenging for us, especially in our Western American culture. Now, here's why I say this. Every culture, you know this, has its own culture. And all cultures have their own ways of doing things. And they're not necessarily right or wrong. They're just different ways of doing things. I was listening to a podcast a couple of months ago, and I was especially intrigued with one of the episodes that walked through different criteria that different countries hold as important. And they were ranking these different countries on these different criteria, and again, not better or worse, but rather noticing the various strengths and challenges in each culture with each one of the criteria. So they measured things like the role of authority in a particular culture, the role of masculinity, the role of femininity, the role of tolerance of uncertainty, a long-term orientation or having a short-term orientation. All these different kinds of things. But the one that intrigued me the most was the measure of individualism versus collectivism. Now, when we know each one of those is going to bring a certain set of strengths and challenges with it. So, for example, a person who's highly driven might get a lot done, they might be very productive, but it's that drive that also makes it difficult for them to slow down. And oftentimes they struggle to spend time with loved ones in a meaningful way because they're so busy doing and going all the time. Conversely, those who are highly reflective, they might be amazing at slowing down. They might do a great job of spending time with loved ones, but they might struggle to get tasks done in a timely or efficient manner. So it's not a matter of better or worse, just different. So in this podcast that I was listening to, they're using these different criteria to rank different countries in different ways. And when it came to individualistic cultures, they said that people tend to be, and just kind of picture this in your mind a moment, they said people in individualistic cultures tend to be like an atom in gas. That is, they freely float about. For them, life is an adventure. The best thing that you can become is yourself, your authentic self. To focus on individual rights, doing what the individual wants to do, freedom was highly valued, so that in these settings, the goal, they're almost the orientation, is to actually violate or go against the grain of societal norms, because it's not about the society, it's about the individual. There's a rather rebellious spirit with individualistic societies. But in a collective society, a person is more like an atom in a crystal. So whether the person is proud or happy or sad or not, that person has a position in society and they stay there no matter what for the sake of the rest of the community. Individuals are encouraged to do what's best for the family, not their own individual advantage. All decisions are weighed on how it will impact the community or the family of which they're a part, not their own individual selves. So in these societies, people seek to conform to the rules, not violate them. Family, tradition, elders are all highly valued and respected. So on the far end of this communal focus were many Asian countries, countries such as Mexico and Colombia. Now, do you want to take a guess which country ranked highest on the individualistic end of the spectrum? Well, of course, I've set it up that you already know, it's America. Now, what was really interesting to me is not only did America rank as the most individualistic of the countries explored, but it was the most individualistic by a lot. It was significantly more. Now, on the one hand, I want to be clear, that can be really good in some ways, because individuals try new things. So Americans have proven highly industrious, inventive, and resourceful. They have a spirit of pioneering and adventure and this idea of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. And that's allowed America to get a long way. From startup companies to new inventions to never giving up to having a resilient spirit, all of those things are to be celebrated. But on one place that this type of individualistic focus does not work well is when it comes to something like the spiritual discipline of confession. First of all, in a culture that always focuses on itself or says the self is the most important, the self tends to never be wrong. You can do what you want in general as long as it's not hurting anyone else. In fact, it might even be, it is viewed as a weakness to say, my fault, my mistake, I was wrong, I confess. And we're hearing that sentiment more and more in our current culture. And when that's the case, it makes the discipline of confession all the harder. Because confession involves a level of saying, I made a mistake, and acknowledging it so that we can move on from it. Now, to be clear, avoiding blame is not unique to America. Human beings have been doing it forever. So remember Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden? As soon as they were caught in their act of rebellion, what was Adam's first response? It was not to accept blame for himself and say, God, you're right, I'm so sorry. He quickly, and I mean quickly, turned on and blamed Eve. Lord, it's that woman's fault. That woman that you gave to me, she messed up. It's her fault. She deserves the blame. And then when attention was turned to Eve, she wasn't much different. There was no sense of, oh, Lord, you're right, and Adam's right, and it's my fault. No. She quickly, and I mean quickly, turned and said, no, but it's the snake's fault. If you just wouldn't have put the snake here, everything would have been okay. It's a wonder that Adam and Eve didn't go even farther and blame God by saying, you know, God, it's really the snake's fault, and you're the one that put the snake here. So really, God, all of this is kind of your fault. Thankfully, Adam and Eve didn't go that far. But you get the idea. Adam and Eve were not jumping at the chance to confess their wrongdoing or accept the blame. And again, we're not much different. It's part of our broken, sinful nature that leads us to not want to confess. Just like Adam and Eve hid, we all want to hide from what we also have done wrong. But confession means we quit blaming others. We quit hiding. And that's hard. It's hard enough in general to get to a place where we're willing to confess before God. But then when you and I live in a very individualistic society, which we do here in our Western American culture, confession becomes that much harder. With our individualistic focus, it's hard enough to confess our sins to God. But then the idea or the thought of confessing to another human being, well, that's almost beyond what we can oftentimes fathom. When it comes to understanding well all that confession involves, I love the description given by Alphonsus Liguori, who said this: for a good confession, three things are necessary: an examination of conscience, sorrow, and a determination to avoid sin. What is he saying? Confession involves sharing with one, in one way or another, a careful examination in the soul. So we are intentional in the confession. We're not flippant. We're not doing it willy-nilly. Like, there's an intentionality to examine our soul so that we offer it carefully to God. And that secondly, when we discover something within us that's not right, we're genuinely sad about it. We're remorseful because we realize we are not fully living into God's goodness. And that genuinely makes us sad. And then when we've done those two things, we determine to move forward with a resolution in our own mind that we're not going to do that sin again. It's hard to call it true confession when we plan on just doing the same thing again and again and again and again. Now, again, these practices do not come easily to us, but what we eventually realize is that the effort and the intentionality of it are worth it. In fact, confession is way more important than we might realize. So stick with me on this for just a little bit. I love how St. Augustine once said it. He said, the confession of evil works is the first beginning of good works. Yes, that is so true. This is one of the reasons I love today's scripture passage in Psalm 32. There's a strong correlation between confession and goodness. We experience goodness when we confess. Specifically, Psalm 32 uses the term blessing. So listen again, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. This psalm reminds us how blessed we are when we're forgiven of our sins and brokenness, and we are blessed when our sins are not counted against us. Well, how does that happen? Through the work of Jesus on the cross. Through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection, through Jesus offering himself as a perfect sacrifice, this is how sins are forgiven. That is key. But look what this psalm tells us then in regards to leading up to that reality. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped, as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When we keep silent, our bones waste away. Our soul is sapped. Our insides begin to deteriorate. But then in verse 5, when we acknowledge our sin, when we confess, what happens? Forgiveness. Healing is offered. So we discover that silence, that is a lack of confession, leads to inward deterioration. Confession leads to inward restoration. I love how it's said in Alcoholics Anonymous, we are as sick as our secrets. Confession lets us get rid of the secrets, which lets us get rid of the sickness. Psalm 32 is what we would call a psalm of penitence. Penitence is showing regret or sorrow for those things we have done wrong. Now, Psalm 32 actually uses two different words for the word sin. The Hebrew word pesha for transgression means a rebellious self-assertion. So sin is rebellious in its very nature. It's what caused Adam and Eve to sin. There was a desire for themselves to assert themselves over the will of God, and therefore they rebelled against God. I just made a reference to St. Augustine. He wrote a classic book called Confessions. And in that book, he talks about how at age 16, he had broken into a property and stolen pears that were there. The really amazing thing, though, is that he later confessed that when he stole those pears, he wasn't even hungry. In fact, he said, "I didn't even like pears." So why did he steal them? He realized he stole them because those pears were forbidden. And at the core of his being, there was an impulse that said, "No one tells me how to live my life." And so he rebelled, he asserted himself. That is pesha, that is sin. Now, he had written that clear back around 400 AD, but it's just as true for you and I here today. All of us have this rebellious streak within us, which causes us to sin. But there is another Hebrew word found here in these verses, and that is the word hatah, which means to go off the path. So I shared with some of you a while back, clear back when I was a teenager in high school, I was just learning to ski. And to this day, I can still vividly remember coming down the mountain carefully on my skis on one of the paths, and there was a sharp curve in the path. And I slowed way down and I tried to make the turn, but it was literally like in slow motion, a dream in which I was powerless to stop anything that was happening. And I more slowly got near the edge. And then despite my best efforts, over the edge I went. Down through the woods, losing my skis, getting bruised and hurt in the process. A path is how you get to your destination. When you get off the path, bad things happen. You get hurt and bruised. It's true in skiing, and it's true in our path and journey with God. Sin takes us off the path. Sin gets us lost. Sin gets us and others hurt. All of this is being lifted up here in Psalm 32 today. Psalm 32 reminds us of the sheer destructive force and power of sin. And we live in a world then that tells us that you are only bad, you're only wrong if you get caught. And even then we are increasingly trying to deny it, even when we're caught, to say, no, this somehow doesn't apply to me. Let me give you just one example of how destructive this is and when we refuse to confess what begins to happen. Think about the example of lying. Not lies you get caught in, but lying in general. It's so easy to think that if nobody knows about the lie I'm telling, then nothing bad is happening. But that's not true. If we lie to somebody, what we're doing is we are eroding that relationship. Then we are no longer as unguarded with them. We can't fully share with them from that point on because there's something we're hiding. And then we have to work to keep it hidden. And we're afraid that somewhere, somehow, it may come out, so we are no longer as natural with that person. So then we try to end up controlling and manipulating the situation, which is a form of trying to control the other person, and then you end up treating that other person as a thing to be controlled and manipulated, thus you dehumanize them. Then the more often you lie, the less you trust others because you know you yourself are lying. So every single time we lie, we're actually destroying the social fabric. society begins to unravel, and we can no longer trust what we see or read anywhere. And we increasingly are feeling this in the time in which we are living. So in short, when we sin, we're breaking the design that God gave us. And when we sin, we're going against the created order of things that God made. All of this is an utterly awful, poisonous reality when we sin. It's toxic in every way. Now keep all of that in mind as a backdrop to this discipline of confession. Because when you and I choose to not confess to God or to other human beings, what we're choosing to do is bottle up this poison, bottle up this toxicity inside of us. And so we're holding it inside of us. And what would the result of that be? What's going to happen when we hold poison inside of us? Of course we know. A wasting away of our insides, a deterioration of our bones, death to our bodies and death to our souls. That's what Psalm 32 is laying out for us. But what Psalm 32 also reminds us of is that when we confess, it's almost like a valve is being released, letting out the poison as we're forgiven. And once that poison is released, it creates space for new life to occur in the forgiveness being offered. And we discover this new life being offered in multiple ways. We discover new life when we confess, because confession brings new life because it relieves our conscience. We no longer have to worry and work so hard about hiding something. We can be free to be who we are because we don't have anything to hide. We know that confession brings new life by changing who we are. When we confess and we are willing to no longer blame others, we start to do the hard work of embracing our own shortcomings, which lets us then more fully rely on God and God's grace. When we can name issues, we can navigate issues. And so we are changed in that process. And then confession brings new life by offering a holy perspective in our lives. When we confess before God, it helps us both avoid self-pity and endless beating of ourselves up. Instead, it directly puts us in proper relationship with God, where we see we are fallen as sons and daughters of the living God, and we are beloved as sons and daughters of the living God. It's the right balance and perspective. That's why we hear in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if you confess your sin to God, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin. We can't even find words properly to describe this reality that I'm laying out before us right now. Confession is not the cause of forgiveness. Jesus and Jesus alone brings forgiveness. Because of what he did on the cross, only through his blood are we truly forgiven. However, confession has a way of bringing us into close proximity to that forgiveness and the love of Christ, where Christ can be at work to offer forgiveness to you and I. Again, words can't even fully describe how this occurs. But I love the way that one of the descriptions that Richard Foster gives when he says this, the redemptive process is the ground upon which we can know that confession and forgiveness are realities that transform us. Without the cross, the discipline of confession would be only psychologically therapeutic. But it is so much more. It involves an objective change in our relationship with God and a subjective change in us. It is a means of healing and transforming the inner spirit. In this way, confession becomes a means by which we experience transformation in Christ, which we talk a lot about here at First Church. Are you starting to see why confession is so important? Why confession is so significant, why it's such a powerful discipline to engage in. So I want to ask you, how will you share in it? With God? With another person? With both? Today, I would suggest to us, if you are not in the practice of practicing this discipline of confession at all, I want to invite you to begin with you and God at least. But if you've been confessing with God, I want to invite you to confess not only with God, but with others as well. Obviously, I invite you to choose wisely and carefully who you might confess with. But remember, we're all sinners. None of us is above or beyond another. I love how Bonhoeffer once said it. He said, "A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows he's no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God and the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light." I began this sermon today by admitting my own confession that this is a discipline I would rather skip. This is true particularly for my human fallen nature, because true confession means getting real, being vulnerable, admitting I'm not perfect, asking for help, surrendering, being completely honest when I mess up. But confession is not a discipline I want to skip from a godly perspective. Because of all the disciplines that we have discussed, confession has perhaps had the most profound impact on me personally. Many years ago, before I ever came to First Church, there was a great sin and a great struggle in my life. It was a sin that began to seep into everything that I did, and that sin grew and grew and grew until it became something I could not control. And I was desperate to hide it at all costs, to control it at all costs, and I did for a while until I couldn't, and it began to control me. And eventually I couldn't hide it any longer. It impacted my family, my life, and my ministry as it was discovered. It is not an exaggeration today to tell you that I wasn't sure then that I was going to make it. I felt like everything that I had worked so hard for in life was about to be wiped away. I worried that everyone who had ever loved me would not love me anymore. I thought I might lose my family. It was probably the darkest time in my entire life. And one of the reasons that that sin became so uncontrollable in my life is because I was afraid to talk to anybody else about it. What would they think of me? Would they still respect me? Or trust me? Or love me? So I stayed silent, and I kept silent, all the while as my bones wasted and wasted away, and the sin grew and grew. I loved Jesus. I hated the sin, but in my silence, the sin grew. I did not know how to make it stop, until eventually my life came to a grinding halt. I ended up getting counseling. I received various resources for my own health, but I also finally did something that I had never done in my life before. I learned the discipline of confession, first to my wife, Jen, and then there were two men in particular in my life, two dear friends that I turned to. And with each one of them, I spent half a day sharing, talking, crying, confessing about what had been going on in my life. It was one of the hardest and most vulnerable things I've ever done. It was one of the scariest and hardest things I've ever done. But by God's strength, I did it. And it became one of the best things I've ever done. As Psalm 32 says, "I acknowledged my sin and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions, not just to God, but to these other trusted human beings. And when I did, the power of the sin was broken, brought into the light. And I found a liberation and a freedom I had not known for years and years and years." Those guys in my life, Ann, Jen, showed me in the most real way possible the forgiveness offered only in and through Jesus Christ. They loved me and walked with me and helped me. And as a result, I experienced forgiveness and healing and liberation from the guilt of my sin. Confession changed my life. Confession in Jesus restored my bones and my strength and my soul. To this day, I'm not a great confessor. I still struggle to share as I should, but I'm on the path and I plan to stay on it. And what I have found is that confession to others, to actual people, has made God's forgiveness real to me in a way that it had previously not been as real. That the forgiveness of these mere human beings, knowing my sin and helping me, helps me experience that much more the forgiveness of the extravagant love found in Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. And so these human beings make the love of God felt in my life that much more, infinitely so. Today, may our hearts be softened. I don't know what you might need to confess, or even to who you might need to confess to. But I do pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be open to taking whatever confessional steps you need to, with whoever you need to have the strength of your soul revived and restored, and freedom set free for you from guilt. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might thrive in our souls, in life and health and love with Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may it be so.